So let's lift up all this in prayer. So Lord, we do we pray for our pastor and Christy. We love them so much, and we're glad that they get to be away right now and that they get to have a vacation and an anniversary, and it's in warm, sunny climates that aren't negative degrees. But we do pray that they get safe travel back home soon on the time frame that they need. We also want to lift up the homeless. These temperatures aren't normal around here for anyone. So, Lord, we pray for your provision. We pray for warmth, for shelter, that the Christian body could just reach out to those who are in need and provide the things that they do need, Lord. We also want to lift up just any of the things that happen during the cold, pipes freezing, Barry's house. We pray that his pipes get unfrozen quickly, that there's no damage. We pray for no damage to anyone else's homes or their cars, Lord. That can be a financial burden that people just aren't planning for. So, and I'd also just want to lift up just for our service here this morning, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way amongst us, that Satan and the powers of evil would just not be comfortable here, and that they would have no place here, that your Holy Spirit would be so overwhelming that it's the only spirit in our midst. And Lord, as we look to your word, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through your word. And we pray, Lord, that you speak to us individually about what you have for our lives and how to apply it to our lives. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay. Turn to John chapter 15. That is some of where we will be today. I'm going to say there's going to be a lot of scripture references today. So if you're a note taker, I would encourage you to write them down. I'm not going to have you turn to all of them because we don't want to be here till 11. I was kind of praying about what I should teach today. And this is actually something I taught a few years ago. But Jeremy has assured me that your memories aren't that good. So I'm sure nobody is going to remember this. But it also occurred to me that when I looked at my notes that this was prior to COVID when I taught this. And how much our church has changed, you know, over the years, just even with COVID. So some of you weren't even here then. So here we go. Before we get to scripture this morning, I'm going to start with a question. Do you know how much Jesus loves you? If you've been a Christian longer than 10 minutes, that's a pretty basic question, right? I mean, we all think we know that. We tell people who aren't Christians about the love of Jesus, and we call it evangelism. We want to share that love with Christ with the world. Evangelism. Jesus loved you so much, he died on the cross for your sins. He took the world's sins upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 even says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God loved you so much, he became sin so that you could actually be righteous in God's sight. Jesus' death on the cross for our sins represents the turning point of all eternity. You realize that? All of eternity hinges on that one event. The human relationship being restored to the oneness we had with God in the garden only came because Jesus satisfied the requirements of the law in his sacrificial death on the cross. Our lives, the lives of billions of others on this earth, were transformed in the blink of an eye. The entire death experience of Jesus, it lasted mere hours. It wasn't that long. Jesus' own life was just a blip on the radar of the vastness of human history. 33 years out of thousands of years of human history. So what is my point? Where am I going with this? As I asked God what he wanted me to tell you today, the only words I kept hearing were, tell them I love them. Since Jesus' love, and by extension God's love, is the central point of everything that we do, I thought it somewhat strange at first. After all, isn't the entire Bible about God's love for us? I mean, it's a love story. But then it dawned on me that if God wants you to know that he loves you, it must mean that there is someone that is going to be here today or hear this online that has either never heard it before, forgot about it, or never really understood God's love in the first place. So we're going to look at a section of Scripture in John chapter 15 to see if we can probe just a little bit of the depth of God's love for us. We're going to see how the Father loves the Son, how in turn Jesus loves us, and ultimately how we are supposed to love each other. In John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room before his death. Jesus was a very calculated speaker, so much so the Pharisees could never match his wisdom and insight. Another way to put it, Jesus didn't waste words. In our day and age of social media, this is certainly a lost art. Jesus, knowing this was one of his last chances to comfort, to encourage, to exhort, and instruct his disciples, he chooses his topics very carefully. And the topic we're going to focus on in verses 9 through 17 is love. As we get into this, we'll take some of these verses out of order, but I'm going to bring it all together at the end. So John chapter 15, verse 9 says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." We read a statement like that, and I'm not sure it sinks in how crazy that really sounds. Jesus tried to show the disciples time and time again that he really was the Messiah, God's own Son sent to save the world. But we also know that they didn't really grasp this concept until after his resurrection. So look at this from their perspective. You're in the upper room. Jesus has washed your feet and told you to do the same for each other. You're wondering what washing feet has to do with anything when Jesus drops the bombshell that one of the 12 is going to betray him. Judas leaves the room, but we know from Scripture that nobody understood why he left the room. Then he has a conversation that takes place in John chapter 14, verses 7 through 12. So turn left a page. John chapter 14, verses 7 through 12. Jesus says this, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Jesus is telling the disciples in the upper room, "Hey, it's me. Look, I'm God in human flesh. Right here in front of you. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Capital G God, Jehovah, the big guy. Right? That guy." Oh, mind blown, right? Now, this isn't the first time Jesus has pointed this out, but imagine you're Philip, or Thomas, or Peter, or even the author John. So much is happening so quickly, your mind would be racing. God is standing in front of me. Yet I can see him. I touch him. In fact, he's having a conversation with me. And somehow I'm not dead. That's crazy. What does this all mean? You want to ask 1,000 questions, but where would you start? I would start with, why am I not dead in God's presence right now? First question I would have asked. But back to our topic. In John 15, Jesus said, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." Is Jesus talking about washing feet? Is he talking about the meal we've been eating? How has Jesus loved his disciples? How is it a reflection of God's love for Jesus? Jesus is telling us, just like before, if seeing him is the same as seeing the Father, then getting love from Jesus is the same as getting it from God himself. So how did Jesus love his disciples? Skip to John 15:16, and we get our first clue. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Love starts with choice. In Luke chapter 6, you have the choosing of the 12 disciples, whom he also called apostles. The men that are in the upper room aren't there by chance. They're there by choice. Jesus' choice. Jesus first showed his love by choosing his men and by extension us. So then we have to ask the question, do we choose God or does God choose us? the old predestination versus free will debate. Here's a spoiler for you. The Bible teaches both. And I can't always reconcile that in my head, but it's there. Some of it I have to chalk up to God's perfect and I'm not, and, you know, I'm not going to know everything. But Romans 8:29 through 30 says this. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, Paul just messed up the entire debate for us. Because he talks of predestination and calling all in the same breath. Why do they need to be called if they're predestined? Good question. And my only answer is that there was still a choice. Except this time it's ours. God wants us. He loves us. But he doesn't force us. Jesus did the same thing in his love for the disciples. He first chose them, but he didn't force them to follow him. Now, if Jesus' love is the same as the Father's, was there a calling involved in Jesus' own life? Hosea 11:1 says this, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God says he called his son out of Egypt. We know from Matthew that Jesus and his family fled to Egypt to escape Herod's persecution, and it was out of Egypt that Jesus was called. So just as the Father called Jesus, he in turn called the disciples, both chosen for the work ahead. But as Romans reminded us, Jesus was the first of many brethren. That's you and me here today. If you want it, if you want to be his brethren, Jesus, being fully human, didn't have to answer God's call. He wouldn't have been sinless if he refused. But the choice was his. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus could have said no. He didn't have to go to the cross. The disciples didn't have to answer Jesus' call. But as Peter said in John 6:68, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's why I'm still a Christian. When the world beats me down, when my head is swirling with 1,000 questions that I don't have the answers to, I stop and I think, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter was like, what else can I do? The reason that we know Jesus has the words of eternal life is because the next point in our study of love, Jesus hides nothing from us. John 15, verses 14 to 15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Paul would oftentimes use the term bond slave to refer to himself. This was a Jewish term for a slave that voluntarily gave up his freedom, gave up the right to himself to be a slave of someone else. We understand the concept because we also understand that our lives were purchased at a very high cost, Jesus' death on the cross. So as disciples, our thought should be that of Paul's in Galatians. Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. In fact, I got a graduation Bible from 3rd to 4th grade Sunday school, and my pastor actually wrote Galatians 2:20 in the front of that Bible. Still have it on my shelf. But it's my favorite verse because it reminds us that I died. I did. The individual that used to be Joshua Dugan before Christ is no longer alive. He was crucified with Christ, and now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved, our topic today, me, and he gave himself up for me. So it's strange how that love word comes up again, right? But after saying all of that, Jesus doesn't refer to us as bond slaves. He calls us friends. The reason he uses that specific term is because he has shared all things he heard from the Father with his disciples, and again, by extension, to us. Think about that crazy statement. Jesus shared with his disciples the very things God shared with him. I know Jesus was sinless and perfect, but this doesn't sound overly wise to me. The disciples were ignorant, prideful, disrespectful, unloving at times, and those were their good days. Are these really the men you would trust with the secrets and knowledge of God? Yikes. Think of a time you had a friend and you told them something intimate, something close to your heart, and told them not to say anything about it, only for them to go blab it to other people and break that trust and that confidence that you have. How'd you feel? You chose that person based on their character, and it still didn't work out. Look at the character of the disciples. Did we forget Peter rebuking Jesus? What about James and John wanting to call down fire from heaven? Or the reason that Thomas is called Doubting Thomas? These are Jesus' friends. These are the ones he's sharing everything the Father has shared with him. And remember, this is an example of how Jesus loved his disciples. Even though Jesus was superior in every way imaginable, he was sinless, his intellect was perfect, his very love was perfect, yet he calls these very imperfect men friends. And he shares all with them. That's amazing. So do we see the same thing in relation to how the Father loved the Son? I think there are many examples, but I'm only going to use one from John chapter 17. If you want to turn there real fast, you can. John chapter 17, verse 5. Did the Father share with the Son? That's the question. It says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Wow. Jesus talked of the disciples being more than slaves. They were friends because he shared with them. Here in John 17, Jesus is saying that one time before the world ever existed, he and God shared not knowledge, they didn't share wisdom, but glory itself. God shared his very glory with his Son. The same glory that men died trying to touch, he gives or shares with his Son Jesus. I would argue that that's sharing everything with the Son. I think it fits our definition. So how does this extend to us? Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. If we've been chosen, like the disciples, wouldn't it stand to reason that we too would qualify as friends? And we do qualify as friends. How do I know? Look at what you're holding in your hands. And I don't mean your phone. The Bible. All things the Father shared with the Son shared with the disciples, and they shared with their friends. And now we have it in a book. I've often said the Bible is not necessary for salvation. And I stand by that. It's true. There are people all over the world that come to a saving faith in Jesus, and they've never opened a Bible once in their life. Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us very plainly that heavens and nature itself declare that God must exist. If you don't believe in God, go out and look at the nature. it'll tell you that God exists. But how shallow our life would be without the Scriptures. It's no accident that we have a Bible to help direct and guide us through this life. I don't care what your life situation is, there's an answer to be found in the application of God's Word to our lives. Any situation that's ever come up since I've been a Christian, I've been able to find a principle in the Bible that I can apply it to. It answers everything. God loved us enough to not only send His Son to die in our place, not only to send His Holy Spirit as our helper, but to also give us the written Word to study, to dissect, and absorb. It's one of the key ways we in turn love others is by sharing God's Word with them. Jesus Himself and the written Word. That's love. Just as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Being called in the first place is an act of love. Once called, we are friends because Christ shared all with us. But there's something more with this friend's theme. John 15:13 says this, "Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." If I were to ask you what the greatest act of love is, you might say dying for those you love. We look to Jesus' death on the cross as an example of this very love. To die in such an excruciating way, and yes, I use that word on purpose. It comes from crucifixion. A death I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy. Jesus went to willingly out of obedience. But is that really what this verse is pointing at? Although Jesus was sinless, He wasn't the first nor the last to die on a cross. In fact, there were two other men crucified with Jesus that same day. We understand intellectually they were dying for something they had did, and Jesus was sinless. But the deaths themselves are the same. Humans hung on a cross. The significance of their deaths are quite different. Only one that day set mankind free from the result of sin and death. Only one that day restored the lost relationship of man to their God. Only Jesus. Only Jesus, death paid the price. But His death was mere hours out of eternity. What about His life? The Greek used in John here for lay down His life is the thought of kneeling down, placing something. You actually do this. It's not about death. It doesn't put forth the exact idea that we always associate with this verse. Could it be that Jesus wasn't talking about dying at all? If I took a poll in this room and asked how many of you would be willing to give your own life for someone you love, many, if not all, would gladly sacrifice themselves for those they love. I think about my wife and my sons. There is nothing that could come between us. I would put my life on the line to protect them from danger. People throughout the centuries have done amazing things motivated by love of their families or their friends in combat. We have the Medal of Honor, our nation's highest military award, for heroism with no thought to the person's own mortality. But when we started this study, I said Jesus doesn't waste words. He's calculated. And if He was talking about His death on the cross, why wouldn't He just say death? The concept of laying down our life is far more complex than death. Oswald Chambers pointed out, we are not made for the bright, shiny moments of life, but we have to walk in light of them in our everyday ways. What does that mean? It means we were created for the valleys and the trenches of this life, not the mountaintops. That's where we live day to day. We live in the trenches. It's easy when we're on the mountaintop to live in the heroic sense of God's calling. Peter lived in these moments many times in his life. Peter sees Jesus walking on the water and tells Jesus, "Hey, if it's really you, tell me to come to you." What does Jesus do? He says, "Come on out, Peter. Peter jumps out of the boat, walks on water. Two people have walked on water in the entire history of mankind. Jesus and Peter. Peter had to be the envy of the disciples for weeks after that encounter. He had to be. What about Matthew 16:21 through 23? I'll just read this to you. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." I have no doubt, in that moment, Peter was willing to do whatever was necessary to keep Jesus from suffering in Jerusalem. Peter meant well, but Peter is rebuking Jesus. What arrogance to show the Son of God that he really didn't know everything he thought he did. Way to go, Peter. Heroic indeed. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 4 says this. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his garments became as white as light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter gets to be a part of something very special. And his answer? "Jesus, if you want, I can build tents for you and your two dead friends." Yeah. How is Peter going to build a tent that held a spirit? I don't think he fully thought that out. Yeah, no. But if he could, Peter would be the number one disciple, wouldn't he? "I built tabernacles for you and your friends, Jesus. I'm the guy." Coincidentally, as we talked about not being made for the bright, shining moments of life, this was the only bright, shining moment of Jesus' life. That was it. Only one moment Jesus was on the mountaintop shining like the sun. The rest were in the trenches with people like Peter. That was Jesus' life. People like Peter that thought proving their love and devotion at every turn is what it was all about. People like Peter that we get the next set of verses from. Turn to John chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 37 and 38. Trying to keep you guys not turning too much. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "You will lay down your life for me. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." We know how this turned out, right? Jesus was right. Peter was wrong. The one time Peter had the opportunity to truly lay down his life for his friend, and instead he denied Jesus three separate times, even to a scary little girl. That was Peter. This man that was all about being out in front, all about willing to die for his friend Jesus, all about the heroic times of life, he couldn't bring himself to identify with Jesus in utter humiliation. Peter just couldn't do that. Couldn't identify with his friend on his way to the cross. That's what Jesus asked. Jesus asks us the very same question he asked Peter. Will you lay down your life for me? He's not asking you to die for him. Will you lay down your life for me? And before you answer, let's take a look at what exactly that means, so we can answer it intelligently. Just as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Let's start by seeing how Jesus laid down his life for his disciples. And the easiest place to start is back with John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is with the Father before the world even began. Before there was an earth, they were there. He shares in the very glory of God, and yet to be obedient to his Father's call, he must lay aside his glory and enter our world as a mere man. Not even a man, a baby. The most vulnerable form of a human. For Jesus to lay down his very glory is an act of love we will never fully comprehend. Lay down his glory to come here and be one of us. There is nothing for us humans to relate this to. I don't have the glory of God. So how could I possibly know what it's like to set it aside? But whether I understand it or not, Jesus laid his glory down as an act of love towards the Father. Once on this earth, how did Jesus lay down his life? The short answer is that at every turn along the way, every turn, Jesus was constantly laying down his life. Let's pull just a couple examples. What about his temptation or testing in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4? After Jesus' baptism, he is led not by Satan. Who is he led into the wilderness by? Remember? Holy Spirit. Yeah. By the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he is tested and starved by Satan for 40 days. Yikes. Jesus was fully human, so I'm fairly confident that if we were to ask him, he would tell you this was not his idea. This is not a good time. Satan's own attempts at temptation show us that Jesus could have gotten out of this situation at any moment if he just said the word. All he had to do was just speak the word. Everything stops. But he didn't. He laid down his life. Jesus chose to lay down his own rights and go through what God had for him. It's a study for another time, but I believe it was this very situation of going through those 40 days in the wilderness and being brutally tested and starved that prepared Jesus to endure the cross. They couldn't believe that Jesus survived the scourging and the beatings and the whippings leading up to the cross. Most men died before they ever got to the cross. Jesus didn't. It's because he had training. What about the cross itself? Sure, there was the dying on the cross aspect, but what about the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember that? Matthew 26:39 says this, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Not as I will means that Jesus' will was that there be some other way than the cross. Yeah. Jesus didn't want to be tortured and crucified. No human would. But Jesus laid down his life by finishing the statement, "Yet not as I will, but as you will, Father." Jesus was given something very powerful when he entered this world. Very powerful. The same choice we have. John chapter 10. Turn over there real quick, since it's not very far. John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. Jesus' choice. It says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." Jesus laid his life down, and he can take it up again. It's his choice. It was up to him to make the decision. He chose to lay his life down in obedience to the Father. Love for the Father and love for his friends motivated everything that Jesus did on this earth. everything. Jesus was in the middle. He was just a conduit of love from the Father to his kids. Are we any different? Not supposed to be. The love we have received as brethren, we're supposed to pass on to those around us. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 44 says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I get Jesus' teaching that the greatest love is to lay down our lives for our friends. But enemies might be going a little too far, Jesus. Or is it? Do you realize that on the very night Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, all of them would turn from him? One would deny him three times, and one would even kiss him on the cheek in betrayal. That all happened the same night. Jesus didn't throw up his arms and say, "Well, if they don't love me, I don't love them. They're on their own. Find somebody else, God. These people don't love me. I'm not going to die for them." What about on the cross when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? This wasn't in reference to some ignorant theologian that he's arguing with in the synagogue. This was in reference to the very people putting him to death. They were killing him. The reason Jesus says, "Lay down your life for his friends," is because Jesus didn't have enemies. They were all his friends in his eyes, in hopes they would become brethren. That's what he hoped for. How astonishing it is to look at the world, the sin, the evil, and to have such a pure love, there was not even a thought of enemies in your heart. When Jesus entered this world, the entire world was his enemy, from their perspective, but not from his. Jesus may not have had enemies, but I've had many. Some were co-workers, some family, some I even served with in ministry over the years. It's easy for us to look at the shortcomings of others and see them as enemies. But Jesus is telling us he never saw us that way. He's never seen us that way. When we were full of sin and separated from him, he didn't view us as enemies. Instead, he viewed us as friends in hopes that we would become his brethren. This is the love we need for those next to us. This is the love we have to share with the world. Do we see the same pure love that Jesus has shown us exhibited from God to Jesus? After all, just as the Father loved me, I've also loved you. It's hard to imagine the God of the Old Testament, the God that punished everyone for wrongdoing, had wrath, gave us the law. It's hard to imagine him loving the same way Jesus is describing here. To love with such a pure love that the very person who betrays you with a kiss you call friend and not enemy. Is that even possible? We certainly see God's love throughout the Old Testament. It says he loved Israel. God loved Solomon. God even called Abraham friend. Different relationship. But to see the kind of love we're talking about here, we have to look at Jesus' life itself. And I'm going to pull it from Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. "And suddenly there appeared with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" It's from the birth of Jesus, right? Just got through Christmas, one of the scriptures that we read. Think of how mind-blowing this statement was to first century Jews. Jews that had struggled to obey the law that was impossible. They tried to obey a letter, couldn't be done. The heavenly host says, "Peace among men with whom God is pleased." Well, if I'm a Jew, I'm really nervous. God has to be pleased with me? Yikes. God, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the all-present, we can have peace with him, but only if he's pleased with us? What does that mean? How do we please him? I keep trying to keep the law and it's not working. Can anyone please God? Matthew 3:16-17 says this. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In one statement, God calls Jesus beloved, which is another way of saying chosen, by the way. Funny how we see that again. But we also see the tie-in with Luke, because God says he's not just pleased with Jesus, he's well pleased. Jesus is the one for all time that was both chosen and pleased the Father. The Father most certainly loves the Son in the same way that Jesus passed on to us. Understanding this brings other verses to light that maybe we didn't fully grasp before. John chapter 3, verses 14-17. Very familiar part of Scripture for most of you. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him." These verses, they bypass the love that the Father had for the Son and apply that love directly to us. The conduit through which that love passes is through the life of Jesus. God loved the world. Again, no mention of enemies. Even though it's that same world that rejected him and his creation. The same world that chose sin rather than a love relationship with their God. But no mention of enemy at all. None. No matter how bad things got, I'm thinking flood, 40 years in the wilderness, our own political climate today. No matter how bad things got, God never saw us as his enemy. He loved us and sent his only Son to restore the relationship. How amazing is that? How amazing is his love? How deep are its depths? Can we ever probe them? Can we ever exhaust it? No. Now, start putting this into perspective for your own life. All those people I mentioned earlier that I would consider enemies, do they matter? And what I mean by that is, do they matter in a negative sense? What could someone, anyone, possibly do that's worse than kissing you before they have you executed? That's ultimate betrayal. The level of betrayal that we endure in this life is nothing compared to what we have done to Jesus. Nothing. In our own search of the heroic, we have jumped out of boats, tried to build tabernacles, maybe even rebuked Jesus a time or two. Yet when he lovingly comes to us and asks us to lay down our lives, we too often run just like the disciples did. Too often we deny even knowing him. How can we possibly love the way Jesus does? How can we possibly lay down our lives for our friends? How do we give up chasing after the ways of this world to have a pure love like Christ had? Let's read through John chapter 15, 9-17, in light of what we've studied this morning. John chapter 15, verses 9-11. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So if we follow Jesus' commandments, we will abide or stay in the love and our joy will be full. He also mentions that what we already discussed, that the greatest love is to lay down our lives for our friends. There's no room for enemies. So the natural question, of course, is, well, what are Jesus' commands? Many years ago, I was out in California. I had just rededicated my life to the Lord, and I was walking along the street, and there was a pamphlet. I can't remember if somebody handed it to me, if I picked it up, but I read it, and it was telling me that I needed to obey all the Ten Commandments to be righteous with God, and gave several proof texts, and I didn't have a Bible with me, so I was like, wow, this is crazy, you know, reading all this, but the Spirit was stirring me in my heart, and it was like, this isn't right. Well, it took me a while, but I went home, and I got a Bible, and I pulled out the pamphlet, pulled out a Bible, and I started reading those same scriptures, and they had taken every one of them out of context to prove a point. This is a church that believes you can only worship on a certain day of the week, not to name them out specifically, but they were wrong. In going through scriptures, I found out they were wrong, because it's not near that complicated. John chapter 15, verses 12 and 17 says this. Jesus answering our question, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Verse 17 says, this I command you, that you love one another. Well, thank you, Jesus. I'm glad I didn't have to study too hard for that one. I like it when he answers the questions for us. This is Jesus' command. It's not 10 of them. Only one is needed. Love one another, and not just any love. Not just any love, but as Jesus has loved us. That's how we're supposed to love one another. I would suggest we would actually get off a lot easier if he just said, hey, obey the Ten Commandments. We would have had a better shot, right? To love each other the same way Jesus loves us, the same way the Father loved him. Well, Jesus was God in human flesh. We aren't. Seems like he had an advantage, but that's a fallacy, as we've already shown. It wasn't easy for him either. Think of what a revolutionary statement this truly is. Has this ever happened? In the history of mankind, have we ever loved the way Jesus does? Is it possible? Jesus wouldn't tell us to do it if it wasn't possible. Right? It's a command. This is my commandment to you. You're to do this. Okay, Jesus. Jesus was fully human and he was able to do it. Stephen, while being stoned, looked at those killing him and said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Wonder where he learned that. Paul was present for Stephen's death, the same Paul that was stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, and persecuted for Jesus. Thousands of men and women throughout the centuries have lived out the laying down of their lives for their friends and loved one another just as Jesus loves us. Now, of course, they didn't always do it perfectly, but God didn't call perfect people, did he? He called us. And he called us for a purpose. Verses 13 to 16, John chapter 15. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know his master's doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give you. We're chosen to bear fruit. That's our job on this earth. The only fruit we bear, the only fruit that will remain when we're gone, is the gospel message we plant in the people around us. That's it. You see what Jesus has done here? See what he did? He's taken the complexity of life. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? And he boiled it down to the most elementary fragments that even dumb disciples like us can understand. Thank you, Jesus. I need that. The world, they will never understand this. They will continue to philosophize and plot and scheme and build fortunes right their own wrongs until this world passes away. But for us, Jesus' love is enough to share these simple concepts. He called us to himself. He shared all that the Father had given him with us, laid down his life in obedience as an example to us, and his only commandment to us is that we love each other and do the exact same. So what's stopping us? What's stopping you? Are there enemies in your life? Are there people that have betrayed you? Well, you're still standing here. You're still breathing, so they didn't betray you unto death. Looks like there's still opportunity for you to love them. Maybe it's not enemies in your life. Maybe it's that I from Galatians that's still alive and well within you. Maybe it hasn't been crucified fully yet. Faith in the Son of God who loved me the same way the Father loved him, gave himself up for me. Gave up his glory, gave up his right to himself. Have we done that? Have we given up the right to ourselves? Am I still living day to day for the things I want, the things that I think I deserve? Maybe the stumbling block in front of us is that we need to crucify ourselves to Christ so that he can live in us. I wish I could tell you this morning what exactly that means for you, but that's between you and Jesus. Ask him to reveal where you are not surrendered to him. Where have you refused to lay down your life for him? Where is the I still living in your life rather than Christ? And if that's too complicated, I'm going to simplify it. Pray that God would show you how to love the person next to you the way Jesus loves you. If you can get that right, then move on to the next person. And then on to the one after that. I have a feeling that if you're so busy loving like Christ did, there will be no room for you to think about yourself. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we need more death in our lives. Our death. Our crucifixion, our old self. It likes to raise its ugly head from time to time. And sometimes we let it hang out for far too long. Lord, we need to be crucified and identified with you in death. And the newness of life that we get from the Holy Spirit. We cannot love the way that you love without being filled with your Holy Spirit. It's impossible. Our human nature won't allow us. We're self-centered, we're selfish, we're egotistical. That's who we are, but not in you. The I of each one of us needs to die so that you can live through us, Lord. The only reason we're here is to spread the gospel message. To love others next to us into the kingdom of God, Lord. We take nothing else from this world except the souls that are saved. And Lord, we want to take as many people with us as we can. We want to see revival in this land. We want to see entire populations, entire governments, people groups come to a saving knowledge in your Son Jesus. We're not selling anything. We're not pushing anything. It's the free gift of eternal life because it costs you so much. Your death on the cross, Lord, is the price that none of us could have paid. And we thank you for that. But more importantly, we thank you that you rose from the dead. That you didn't stay on that cross. That you were raised to newness of life. Because the Father loves you. Because it was a perfect sacrificial death. And now we know that there's nothing that we have left to offer. It's not about our works. It's not about working to you. It's about living day to day, loving the people next to us into the kingdom. Lord, we need boldness. We need faith, assurance. We need you. Lord, empower us to do your work. Empower us to love those, even the unlovable. And forgive us for when we haven't. Mend broken relationships and allow your Holy Spirit to work miracles. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and stand. Keep your pastor in prayer. Travel back is still questionable. I pray that everyone is going to be safe today and have a very blessed week. Amen.